Last week, after I was done waxing eloquently, the number one comment I got was, I couldn't believe how quickly you got up and down that ladder to change out the track lighting. And I could be really disappointed about that from the standpoint that that's all you guys took away from that sermon was that you've got a young, spry pastor who knows how to use a ladder fairly efficiently and effectively. But I'm really not, okay? Because it perfectly illustrates that the more you do something, the more efficient and the more effective that you'll become at it, right? And whether that's, you know, climbing up and down a ladder to take a light out of the light track, or if it's doing the things that God tells you to do for life and godliness. The more you do it, the more effective and efficient you will become at it. And that's where we're at in the midst of 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. That's kind of the big idea we're going to bring to completion this morning, is that God has given you everything you need to do for life and godliness, so that you can do life with God and you can do life like God in an effective and efficient manner. Yet, as we continue to learn how to supplement our faith, I also want you to remind yourself that just like climbing up and down a ladder, for some of you, that's going to take a lot of effort. I'm not going to mention because of age or because of ailments or anything like that. But that might take you a lot of effort. Likewise, there are circumstances and situations in our life where it's going to take effort to do life with God and like God. But God has empowered you to do it. And so this morning, as we continue where we left off from last week, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read 2 Peter. I'm going to read the passage there, verses 3 through 11. But I want you to remind yourselves, I want you to listen for what you need to know, what you need to do, and what you need to be for life and godliness. Would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? Once again, 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read here starting in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us everything we need to know, everything we need to do, everything we need to be. And you just didn't give it to us and say, hey, go do it on your own power. You said, hey, I've got the batteries. Here you go. I'm empowering you to do that. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that, that we would see that, that as we look at what we are called to do, this isn't by our own power, but it's through your power. And so, Lord, may we rest and may we trust in you, and may we be useful as we seek to climb the ladder of faith. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Remind you that Peter wrote this second epistle to urge believers to biblical morality, as prominent in voices within their churches and within the culture were promoting and celebrating sin, wickedness, evil, things against God. And Peter counters those voices by reminding us of our holy calling of God, as well as warning us about the characteristics and the activities of false teachers and false teachings. The letter opens with a prayer from Peter, and that prayer is that God's grace and peace would be multiplied through precise and correct knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Peter then goes right in to remind believers that they have everything they need to know to live life with God and to live life like God. And that comes because God has revealed His attributes, His promises, and has shared His nature with us. And as a result, we escape God's condemnation and we escape sinful desires' corruption. Next, Peter goes on to tell us that God's given us everything we need to do for life and godliness. And last week we began with this primary instruction, the key verb there, and it's of what you should do. And we saw last week that you should be making every effort to supplement your faith. And that faith there simply means trust in God for life and godliness. You are trusting God for how you do life and what you're trying to look like in life. Now remember, that idea of supplement is adding and or accessorizing an object so it's more productive and more prestigious. I use the example of a Douglas fir tree in December is supplemented so that it might be chrismatized, right? You remember that funny word, chrismatized, right? All of those decorations make that tree useful for the purpose of Christmas. Likewise, all of these supplements that we're talking about godmatize our faith. They make our faith look like God, because that's who we are called to imitate. That's who we are called to be like. And so it is reasonable that believers make every effort to godmatize their faith. That's what he's saying. Because supplementing your faith, we'll see next week, is the means to being useful and fruitful for God. And Peter says that the framework for all of this is faith. And so we use this ladder to illustrate this faith. And what I mentioned last week is that the entire component of these supplements revolves around our faith. Faith is the framework, but faith is also the first step. We have to begin with trusting, simply trusting God. God's way, God's word, God's will. The second step that we talked about last week is virtue. And from God's from trusting God or from faith in God, we see God's moral goodness. And so we add, by faith, God's moral goodness to our own lives. And I said these are God's communicable attributes. Those are things that man can possess to be like God, like holiness or love or kindness, forgiveness, compassion, mercy, generosity, benevolence, truthfulness. The list of God's communicable attributes, which he calls us to, is quite lengthy. But within those, that virtue aspect, we add those by knowledge of them, by meditation on them, and by talking about them, which then leads us to knowledge. And Peter uses a completely unique or distinct word with knowledge here to describe an obedient experience that comes out of virtue that is by faith. And this is really doing. Correct facts lead to correct thoughts, lead to correct conversation, lead to correct actions. These are the actions. On Sunday night last week, we talked at our house that this knowledge is the difference between watching somebody pound a nail and then actually pounding the nail yourself, right? Those are two different, vastly different things. Well, virtue is watching and observing and seeing and talking about it. Knowledge is actually holding the hammer and pounding the nail. It's putting it into practice, okay? And so knowing is doing there in verses 5 and 6, specifically as it relates to doing God's moral goodness by faith. Yet what we find in life is that there is a lot of times a tension that exists between what God says is good and what we say is good, or what God wants and what I want. And so therefore, we add self-control to that. And self-control is saying yes to God and no to self. And we say yes to God by doing His moral goodness because we trust Him in faith. So you begin to see how all of these are aligning with themselves to help us know what to do. And that happens especially when we don't want to. Because how many of you think saying no to your personal desires or no to society's desires is super easy? It's like, oh, I don't even have to think about it. How many of you think overcoming temptation in your life is like, I don't need to work on that. I've got it all in the bag. That's what I thought, right? We know that it's hard. Temptation is difficult. And we struggle with temptation. We struggle with our own desires when there's tension between us. And that's why Peter says we need to add steadfastness. And this is where we pick up on it in this list. And so Peter says you should be adding steadfastness. And he doesn't say to your faith, he says to your self-control. And steadfastness here is an unwavering in purpose. Steadfastness is unwavering in purpose. This is the fifth step here of this ladder. And so as it's unwavering in purpose, the question we ask ourselves was, well, what is the purpose? Well, the purpose is to have self-control. The purpose is to have self-control so that you can do God's moral goodness by faith. Okay? So this isn't just being obstinate to be obstinate. No. This is being obstinate or steadfast at saying yes to God and no to self or everything else. It's all building on one another. And so Peter is calling us to say, listen, you have to be unwavering in your intention to say yes to God and no to self. You need to have a purpose, a commitment to be unwavering at saying yes to God and no to self. And wherever there's tension between God's way and man's way, God's will and man's will, God's words and your words, don't give an inch. It's God's way or the highway. That's what steadfastness means. Jesus exemplifies steadfastness in his temptations in the wilderness. And I recall you to remember exactly how that all happened, right? Jesus is 40 days and nights fasting in the wilderness. He's there. Satan is tempting him. And kind of this pinnacle of temptation comes when there is this personal tension to fill his stomach by following Satan's will over the Father's will. And that tension prompted Jesus to remain steadfast by saying, "It is written." Likewise, there was a tension to receive personal glory through glorifying someone else other than God the Father. And in that tension, Jesus was steadfast to say, "It is written." And that third one, there is this tension or this temptation to test the Father recklessly by throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple. And that prompts Jesus to say, "It is written." You see, Jesus was steadfast by saying over and over and over, but his steadfastness was not mere obstinance. His steadfastness was not based on the power within him. His steadfastness was based on the power of "It is written." That's the divine power that he used in climbing the ladder of faith. And church, his divine power, "It is written," enables you to be steadfast as well. However, steadfastness requires you to know God's yeses, does it not? If you don't know "it is written," how can you say "it is written"? And so this is not about you and your willpower. This is not about you tightening your belt. This is all about God and the power that he has enabled to us through his word. And his power enables your faith for life and godliness to be purposeful at saying yes to God by simply saying, "It is written." And so we simply trust God's words, God's will, God's ways with the unwavering purpose to say yes to God, "It is written." But the question becomes, Pastor, what do I do if I don't know what God says about this topic, about this issue, about this circumstance in my life? one of the tools that I use outside of the Bible every single day is the website openbible.info/topics. I'll say it again. openbible.info/topics. On there, you can go in and you can type in anything to your heart's desire, and it's going to pull up verse after verse after verse after verse after verse on that topic. I use it every single week. I use it almost daily. And as I've looked through it, I can honestly say that there are only a handful of topics that I've searched that I really haven't been pleased by the search results, or they don't have it. And those are all because they are very fringe of the fringe of the fringe of topics. They're really, really specific, okay? The point is, if you don't know what's written about if you don't know what is written about parenting, about marriage, about finances, about dating, about education, about growing up, about employment, about relating to nice people and about relating to not so nice people, okay? If you're struggling to know what is written, it's right here. It's right here. And for the vast majority of you, right at your fingertips, you have the most powerful it is written tool. Because you can do a search to say, what does the Bible really say about this? And if you have doubts about what's on your screen, then you can go to the hard print and go, oh, okay, that's what it means. Oh, here's the context of what it means. Here's how they applied it. And so when self-control is wavering, I would encourage you to say out loud, just like Jesus, it is written. And when you're going to think, I'm going to give in to my passion, I'm going to give in to my lust, I'm going to give in to my jealousy, I'm going to give in to my envy, I'm going to say, it is written. Because the power to overcome that temptation is not you. It's within you, but it's not you. It's Christ in you. So that as you demonstrate steadfastness over and over and over, you add godliness. And so we find the sixth rung of the ladder, or step of the ladder, is that you should be adding godliness or God-likeness. And this godliness is the same word that Peter used in verse number 3. And you remember that I defined it as life like God, or life imitating God in Jesus Christ. It's living as a reflection, a mirror of Jesus, because you are devoted to God. The term always reflects in Scripture an act of outward devotion. It's always an act of outward devotion. In fact, in 1 Timothy, Paul leans on this word really heavily. That's where you're going to find its most uses. And he's compelling Timothy to teach his congregation at Ephesus to live their faith out in the public, so that when people see them, they see God. And this makes total sense. Because as we are steadfast, as we are purposeful in it is written, and if I'm saying out loud, it is written, guess who I look like? I look like God. Guess who I sound like? I sound like God. Guess who I'm pointing to in my life and in my choices? I'm pointing to God. And so one's devotion to the Lord, by being steadfast at saying yes, in doing God's goodness by faith, is public godliness. And so as you are unwavering in the faith, people see you imitate God. As you are unwavering in the faith, the goal is for people to see and to glorify God. People seeing God. Not your local church, not your church affiliation or denomination, not your pastor. God. People seeing God. Not your political party or your conservatism or your activism. People seeing God. People seeing God. Not your social work, not your diversity, not your inclusivity. People see God. People seeing God, not your family, not your heritage, not your parents, not your upbringing. People see God. People see God. Not your preferences, not your hobby horses, not your promotions, and not your rabbit trails. People see God. You see where I'm going with this? They see God. That's godliness. Godliness is about people seeing and glorifying God, because as they look at you, they're seeing what God looks like, or how God behaves, or how God talks, because you're imitating, you're acting like God. I don't know about you, but I really enjoy a good impersonator. I mean, guys like Frank Caliendo and Jim Carrey, Robin Williams, these are my generation. I know your older generation, you probably have your own people. You can think about those, right? But when you listen to them and you watch them, you know exactly who they're mimicking. You know exactly who they're imitating, whether that's a politician or a sports figure or a public figure. And the more they reflect in their tone and in their mannerisms, the better it is, isn't it? I mean, the more you can just go, you know what's going on. The closer you reflect God in your life, the better it is, okay? Because our call is to imitate God. In fact, Paul commands us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God. In other words, imitate Him. And so I wonder this morning, when people look at you, when people interact with you, when people see you in the good and in the not so good and in the downright ugly, do they see God? Do they see husbands, you loving your wife? Do they see wives, you submitting to your husbands? Do they see you children and youth obeying and honoring your parents? Do they see us loving one another? Do they see us forgiving the repentant? Do they see us bearing with one another as they themselves try to climb the ladder for life and godliness? Because remember, whoever or whatever you are devoted to, you will imitate. Whoever or whatever you are devoted to, you will imitate. Jesus says it like this. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, right? And so the point is this. If you're simply climbing these steps, if you're simply climbing this for moralistic or personal recognition, that's not godliness. And there are plenty of pious Christians who will follow this framework and they will climb the ladder, but they will be absolutely useless and fruitless to God, because all they want people to do is look at themselves. Jesus says something about that in Matthew 6. I'll let you look at that later. Godliness is about doing the godly thing because I want to reflect God by faith. And so godliness seeks to reflect an unwavering commitment to say yes to God through doing God's goodness, and I do that out of faith. They're all building on this, and the more godliness you add to your life, what you end up finding is that the more affection will grow in your life for those who are pursuing the same thing. And so Peter says next, he says, you should be adding brotherly affection, that is Christian likeness, to your godliness. You should be adding brotherly affection, and which is Christian likeness, to your godliness. And so out of godlikeness comes Christian likeness, Peter says. Now, what is meant by this idea of Christian likeness is not only that you are like other Christians and you kind of imitate each other. Doesn't that make sense? If we're all imitating God, we would all likewise kind of be imitating one another. But I add to that, you're not only like them, but you like them. Did you catch that? You're not only like them, but you like them. Because within the framework here is that we have a family unit that is affectionate for one another. And so what truly matters in Christian relationships is this framework for pursuing godliness. Now, the term that Peter uses here, you're all familiar with because it's a major city in Pennsylvania called Philadelphia. That's the word that Peter uses here. This is a compound word in the Greek, The first word is philo, or philo, however you want to say it, and it conveys an experience-based affection through like-mindedness. An experience-based affection through like-mindedness. You can summarize that as friendship. Maybe you've said something like this. You know, I really like Mike. I don't know about you guys, but I really like Mike. We like the same things. And as I talk with him, we have a lot of the same experiences. And over the course of liking Mike, and I've learned that I'm like Mike because we've done some of the same things together. We're good friends. Would you agree? No, you don't like Mike. I like Mike. I'm sorry, Mike. I really like you anyway. Mutual experiences are often result in affection and friendship for one another, right? That's philo. Now, Delphos, the end of that, conveys a sibling relationship. So, my sibling is Tim. And we likewise have a lot of the same experiences simply because we grew up in the same house with the same house rules, with the same experiences in life. And so when you put those two together, you are like-minded in affections and you are like-minded in house rules, you get this idea of brotherly affection, a family affection that's based on mutual experience. And for us, this is somewhat, I would say it was difficult to understand, but for the first century Christian, as they read this, and they read this in the original in the Greek, they would have understood exactly what Peter was talking about. They would have said, hey, we are now a part of a new family, and we are under these new house rules of God, and we are all experiencing this thing called faith. And we are all pursuing, in each and every one of our circumstances or our experience, doing life with God and like God by pursuing His ladder. And so let's chat about these experiences that create Christian likeness. And that experience is summed up by this one word, faith. Both the faith for salvation, because salvation is that starting point, right? We have all experienced, if you are a Christian, I should say, you have experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ by faith. You have obtained faith by the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ, Peter says. And so we have that common experience, which then leads to an affection for God, because we love because He first loved us. But we also have, by faith, the pursuit of life and godliness, which comes through supplementing that faith. And Peter talks about that, as we are, in verses 3 through 7. And so as we share in our experiences of pursuing life and godliness, or life with God and like God, our affections are supposed to grow for one another because we have similar experiences of godly success by faith, and we have similar experience of selfish failures and sin. Right? And so we ought be able to celebrate with one another as that ladder of faith is climbed in each and every marriage, in each and every parenting, in each and every child raising and obeying and honoring, in how a person uses their finances or how they talk or how they use their time for entertainment, because these qualities apply to godliness in every circumstance. So that when you come to me and you say, Pastor Jeff, God has given me this win in our marriage, I can say, woo, praise God, right? I don't have to be jealous, because this isn't a comparative game. You're climbing the ladder just like I'm trying to climb the ladder. And I can look at you and go, Pastor, I had my devotions every single day this week. You'll never guess what I found. Praise the Lord. That's amazing. That's awesome. Or you'll never understand. You'll never guess what decision that I made this week and I've been able to keep it. Listen, my affections are growing for you as you tell me your wins. As you tell me God's wins for your life. Those affections ought to grow for one another. It's not like, well, I was back there when I was... We can get like that, can't we? Can't we? It's easy to get like that. Knock it off! Okay? Brotherly affection is saying, listen, we are all within our sin nature trying to rest in the power of God. Likewise, and this is, I think, where we even struggle more than that, is we ought to be able to commiserate and restore one another when selfish failures cause us to fall off the ladder. And when somebody's tried to do it their own way, despite how many times you've warned them, how many of you here have not fallen off a faith ladder? Right? I don't see any hands. We've all said, there have been times when I've been doing really good. I'm doing it, and then my desire comes in, and I'm reaching, and before you know it, the ladder falls off, and I'm flat on my face, right? And if somebody physically fell off the ladder, I would hope you would run over there, and you would try to render them aid. You'd try to help them up. You'd try to reset up the ladder, and you'd say, hey, can I hold the ladder for you so that you can get up there without falling off? See where I'm going with this spiritually? Right? Because all of us at some point or another has had to have somebody hold the ladder for us to help us out. And that's brotherly affection. And as we help one another, as we assist one another, as we rebuke one another, as we correct one another, as we challenge one another, as we rejoice with those who rejoice, and as we weep with those who weep, as we bear with one another, our affections are to grow. And I hope this makes sense to you, because this is really powerful and amazing and awesome. Because what that means is that in God's realm, where faith is leading us, trusting God is leading us, there's not anything that we can come to and say, guys, I need help with that. We're going to go, whoa, I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. But it also means that you cannot reach the highest calling of godliness without the church. Nor can you reach the highest calling of godliness without an affection for the church. Because this is only number 7. We've got one more to go. And these are all building on one another. Now, before we get to that 8th one, and we get to the pinnacle, if you would, or the top step of life and godliness by faith, I want you to understand that this brotherly affection or this Christian likeness does not mean a cookie cutter likeness, okay? He's not talking about fashioning our lives around a single-minded tradition or a single-minded preference so that we all wear the same thing, have the same haircut, drive the same car, have the same number of kids, live in the exact same style of house. That's not what he's talking about, okay? In fact, context dictates the mutual experience is looking not to one another, but it's looking to God, right? And it's imitating God and godliness. And so a godly person is going to be the same regardless of nationality, regardless of gender or economy or occupation or heritage or family or even the millennia they live in. Because brotherly affection out of godliness will look the same here as it does in Africa, as it does in China today, 400 years ago or 1,000 years ago. Because God is unchanging. He does not change. And so to reinforce this idea that this is not a cookie-cutter experience that Peter is calling us to, he says, I want you to add this greatest attribute, which is love. And you should be adding love. And that love here is preferring another's welfare. Preferring another's well-being. And you add this to your brotherly affection. Let's see how we can do this here. And so Peter says, our highest form of godliness is when we prefer another's welfare. This is the Greek word that I'm sure most of you have heard, agape. And again, first century readers would have read this and they would have really understood well exactly what Peter was talking about. In ancient secular Greek, this term was distinct because it It was referred to as an act of deference, which simply means this: you defer your wishes, your desires, your opinions, yourself, to honor or for the well-being of someone else. And so this is not merely, by the way, yielding to them, but this is, you know, when you get to a stop sign and there's a yield sign and you got four yield signs and you yield to somebody and they go their way and you go your way. That's not what this is. It's actually when you yield to them, when you prefer them, they go their way and you follow them down their path. Okay? And so it's not merely a yielding, it's an actually giving way to their preference. The Bible says that the highest act of agape love was when Jesus gave his life on the cross for our sin. You remember what he prayed in the garden, right? The night that he was betrayed. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup, remove the cross from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours or thine be done. In other words, I don't prefer to have to go through the cross, but I'm going to defer to your will. And in deferring to your will, I'm going to bring many sons to glory. So John can say, this is love, not that we loved him, but that God loved us. God preferred our welfare, our well-being, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So please notice that this love that Peter is talking about is all about action. It's all about putting another's welfare above your own. You see, there's no such thing as falling out of agape love because it's a choice. It's a choice to prioritize another above yourself. In fact, as you read about agape love throughout Scripture, and if you do a word study reading every time that it's used, it's always used around priorities. In the negative sense, it's the choice to prioritize oneself or one's sin above another, right? In the negative, the agape of money is the root of all evil. That term agape there, when you prioritize money, that's the root of all evil. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians, we find refusing to love the truth, agape the truth, and being saved will result in condemnation. Now, on the positive side, it's the choice to prioritize another's well-being above your own. In the positive, Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know this passage well. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at... But... rejoices with the truth. Rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I don't know about you, and I won't speak for yourself, but when it comes to those actions, preferring another doesn't come easy to me. And even when it may look like, oh, Pastor Jeff, he's got this thing figured out and he's deferring over here so that, oh, there's a war going on. There is a war of wills going on. And so maybe we might summarize this agape love as selflessness. And truly being selfless. Yet we have to be careful. We have to be careful because in a world where prominent voices within the church at large, and certainly prominent voices in our culture, lead with love and put love first and then redefine it as preferring another's happiness. By the way, that's not how you define it. The Bible puts love last. And it puts it as high its echelon. And the point is, within the framework of faith, acts of love are the greatest. You see, God puts it within the framework of brotherly affection, out of godliness, because of steadfastness, in order to say yes to God and by being obedient to God, by knowing what God's goodness is, and I'm trusting it by faith. So if it doesn't fit within the box, Christian, you're not called to defer or to prefer another's sin. You're not called to defer or to prefer another's pride, another's deceit, another's false beliefs, another's immoral behavior, another's happiness. No! Your deference, your love is always rooted in faith. God's goodness, acting that out by saying yes to God and remaining steadfast so that you might imitate God because you have an affection for His people. And anything outside of that does not fit God's definition of love. It does not fit the biblical teaching of love. And I genuinely believe, even from this standpoint, that when Peter talks about this love or this preferring another, he's talking about it within the Christian community, not the community at large. That doesn't diminish the great command to love your neighbor as yourself. This just contextualizes what Peter is going to say, because Peter's issues are not with Christians in the community. Peter's issues that he's talking about are Christians within the church and how they're working through their issues in the church. Parents, we understand this in our families, right? You parents, you know agape love. You're in love, are willing to sacrifice for your children, right? You're willing to say, I really want this thing, I really desire this thing, but I'm going to put that off in order to provide food and clothing and shelter and education and opportunity. And even on some level, a form of happiness and contentment for my child. But that doesn't mean that every decision you defer to your child's happiness, right? Every decision I don't go to Evan and go, hey, Evan, what's going to make you happy here? It'd be a train wreck, wouldn't it? An absolute. We'd be having Culver's and ice cream every single meal. Now, I enjoy a good Culver's burger, and I enjoy ice cream. Not as much. Yeah, it goes well with cake, doesn't it? Yeah. But that's not the way you want to live your life. Furthermore, that doesn't mean that we fail to rebuke, correct, chasten, or even punish appropriately. Love does not mean I pay so that you get whatever you want. Love doesn't mean that I refuse to tell someone the truth, or that I hold them accountable for their actions, or that I can't warn them of the consequence of their choices. But we live in a society that believes that. And we have to be careful, because our societal belief in that has created millions of demigods who really genuinely believe that their happiness is the ultimate goal in life. And to tell them anything else is hate speech. That's not biblical love. That's actually biblical apathy. And this is why our culture, I believe, is in the place where it is because we've misprioritized and we've failed contextualizing what biblical love is, and we lay love as the first aspect rather than faith that God defines, because it reveals His goodness and doing His goodness and saying no to self and yes to God, and keeps on saying no to self and yes to God, so that when people see me, they don't see Pastor Jeff. They go, there's a godly man. By the way, the highest compliment you can give anybody, I believe, is that they are a godly man or they are a godly woman. More than a good person, more than a good husband, more than a great preacher, more than a great whatever your occupation is. For somebody to say, they are a godly person, I can recognize them because I recognize them by their God. What an awesome compliment. And out of that, we find affection for our brothers, because we have so similar experiences, both on the good side and on the bad side. And we can celebrate and commiserate. And because we can celebrate and commiserate, I can prefer my desires to you. Because when Jesus prayed, Jesus says, God, this isn't about me, not my will, but yours be done. This is about God. Therefore, if preferring one another's welfare is not within the will of God or the word of God or the way of God, again, that's not biblical love. Because biblical love always has this framework in mind. So that when all of these align, we've reached the highest step of faith. Which is, I'm willing to defer for the betterment of another. That's love. And when you get to love and preferring others' goodness over your own, let me just warn you, you better be careful. Because God just might have something amazing in store for you. Because that's what godliness ultimately comes to. And that's why Peter here is just reiterating what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. But the greatest of these is love. Because when biblical love exists, generosity is easy. Mercy is easy. Repenting and forgiving is easy. Listening and visiting is easy. Patience is easy. And even confrontation and rebuke and correction is easy. Having hard conversations is easy. And getting your own way is not the goal. Getting God's way is the goal. And you can do that, and you can wear your emotions, and you can wear your desires on your sleeves because you know everybody around you is for you in every possible godly way. Right? But it's got to be God's way. And they're there not to condemn you, but to help you climb the ladder, because we're all in the process of climbing the ladder in each and every moment of our life. So please hear this. God has given you everything you need to know for life and godliness. And God has given you everything you need to do for life and godliness. And the more that you do this in your relationships at home and at school and at work and at church and in the community, and the more that you do this in your duties at work, at school, at home, and in church, the more that you do this in your personal thoughts, in your free time, in your hobby time, in your entertainments, the more that you do this in your finances, in your revenues, in your expenses, and in your benevolences, the more that you do this in each and every circumstances, the easier and the more effective you will become at doing this in other areas of your life. Furthermore, the more useful and the more fruitful you will be. And next week, we're going to hear from God how God has not only given you everything to do, but when you give yourself over to the power of God to do this, He's also given you everything you need to be. So let us be a church that's climbing His ladder of faith for life with God and life like God. Would you stand with me as I pray?